Thank you for food that sustains us. Thank you for sleep. Thank you for each other. Thanks for the privilege of being a family together. And we thank you, Father, that we have the best news in the world to think about today. Thank you for your great plan through the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, for our brother Jamie. Thanks for bringing him to be with us. Pray you'd speak to us through him today. And please, Father, will you thrill our hearts again at yourself and your Son and all the good things you've done through your plan. Amen. Thanks, Jamie.
Brilliant. You should have handouts or little booklets, which is all of the handouts, actually, for this next three sessions today. If you haven't got one of these, put your hand up. There's spares around, I think. Everyone's got one. Ideal. You'll need that and a Bible, basically. Those are the two things you're going to need today as we go through the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible. So you could turn to that. Is it a bit loud? Turn to that first handout, the whole story, part one. And it might be that, you know, someone said to you before coming away on the weekend, we're going to be doing a Bible overview. We're going to be looking at the whole Bible together. And you might have thought to yourself, well, why do that? Why bother doing that? There are certain books in the Old Testament, particularly, that sort of seem at least. It's difficult to see the relevance of them sometimes, aren't there? Books like Leviticus or Lamentations. I wonder when the last time was you just systematically worked through Leviticus in your quiet times. Well, if you're wondering what the point of doing a Bible overview is, have a look down at have a look down at 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, which I've written down there on the handout for you. Let me read the whole verse out there. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You see, every word of the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, has been, literally, Paul says, breathed out by God. They are his living words to us. And so each one of the 66 books of the Bible is for us. It's for our benefit, for, as Paul says, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so to ignore a book like Leviticus, let's say, or Lamentations, or Esther, or something like that, would be a bit like being, let's say you're abroad for a year or something like that, and you leave your loved one, your fiancé, your wife, your husband back home. And they write to you every single day that you're away, and you love getting their letters, and you open them up, and you pore over them. But for a month or so, all of a sudden the letters stop, because of a problem with the post. And then all of a sudden, all of those letters arrive at once. You turn up at the post office and there are 31 letters waiting for you. Now you love him or her, and you love hearing from them. So what do? You get those 31 letters, and that you go home, and you open every single one of them, and you pore over every single one of them. Well, to ignore a book like Leviticus or Lamentations would be a bit like going home and just taking two letters off the top and putting the rest in the bin and just reading those two letters and ignoring the other 28 or 29 letters that your loved one has sent to you. Every one of the 66 books of the Bible is like a love letter to us from God. God speaking to us about who he is and what he's like. All Scripture, says Paul, is God-breathed. He is speaking to us through every single book of the Bible. And so it's worth us spending time this Saturday getting to know the whole book of the Bible, each one of the 66 books of the Bible, because they're all from God to us. Indeed, not only, like I said, it's 66 books, but it is one book as well. And like any book, it kind of, it self-interprets. So you wouldn't go into Waterstones, would you, and buy a novel and turn to the last four or five pages and open them up and read them and expect them to make perfect sense. No, you'd only expect them to make sense if you had read from the beginning. Same is true of the Bible. Revelation, and this is particularly true of Revelation actually, Revelation will make no sense whatsoever to you if you don't have an understanding of the rest of the Bible. Revelation is a bit like a kind of a code in one sense, but a code that is made up of all of the images and the ideas that you find in the rest of the Bible. So you couldn't go to Revelation and expect to understand it without having read through the whole. Take, for example, the ideas in the New Testament that you get of the church being described as a temple. Now, what sense does that make if you don't know what the temple is all about? From a book like Leviticus, for example. Or the church is described as a royal priesthood. Now again, how do you make sense of that as an idea if you don't know what the priesthood is all about? Again, from a book like Leviticus. You can't understand the end if you haven't gone to the beginning. But similarly, if you only go to the beginning of the Bible and ignore the last bits, well, it will make no sense. So let's say we turned to just Leviticus. That was the only book we had, the only book you ever read. Well, our meeting today would look a little bit different. If we only had Leviticus, I would be dressed up in robes and I'd have probably just murdered a bull and drained all of its blood, and I'd start sprinkling on an altar that was there, and then the next thing I'd do is I'd turn around and I'd lug it over you and cover you in blood. Because if we only have Leviticus, that's what we're supposed to do. But because we've got the end of the Bible, the New Testament, we can rightly understand a book like Leviticus and make sense of it and how we should apply it to ourselves today. It's 66 books, each and every one of them, for our benefit. But it's one book at the same time, with one author, God's Holy Spirit. And so it's worth our while spending time today getting to know the whole thing. Now, I've got a friend who, every time she starts a book, or indeed every time she watches a film, as the opening sequences start up, the first thing she does is to get her laptop and go to Wikipedia, type in the name of the film, and bring up the plot synopsis. And she reads it all, right to the end, and then puts the laptop down to one side and is then able to watch the film, knowing what the ending is going to be like. Now, I think that's nuts, personally. But that is exactly what we're going to do with our Bible overview today. Right? We're going to have a quick glimpse at the end of the whole thing first, before we go back to the beginning and work through it. So have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Again, it's written down there, but if you want to turn to it, feel free. So Paul comes to the end of a very long sentence at the beginning of Ephesians where he's talked about what God's plans and purposes are, and he climaxes with these words in Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10. He talks about the God and the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, that is going to be the end of the story when we get to the end around 6:30 today. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see Jesus Christ exalted and all things united in him. That's how it all finishes. Jesus Christ, as it were, sat on a throne. The whole of the universe bowing down and giving allegiance to him, singing his praises. All things subject to him in practice. All things kind of reconciled, brought into a right order in him. Everything held together in him. And everything giving glory to him. Such that if you were to go to Wikipedia and type in the Bible, I hope the plot synopsis you would find there would have this as the ending: Jesus Christ and all things united in him. I don't know, I wonder if you ever think of it that way. Do you ever think of the whole of history heading in that direction? So maybe we've got some historians here today. Do you ever think of all the world wars that you study in 1066 and Caesar, or more recent things like the economic turmoil we're in at the moment, or things like 9/11? They are... every single one of those things is contributing towards that big end. All things united in Jesus Christ. How it's going to get there, we don't always know. We don't know the twists and the turns of history, but we do know this. It will all end with Jesus Christ sitting on a throne, ruling over all. Now, what's the benefit of knowing that as an ending? Well, the benefit of that, well, there are many, but one of them is that it helps us in how we read the Bible. And as we go through the day today, it will help us in how we read. Because not only are all things going to be united in Christ, but all things are understood in Christ, therefore. So Luke 24 and verse 27, again, I've written it down for you there on the handouts. This is at the end of Luke's Gospel. And you know the Gospel story, I guess, with Jesus living, teaching, dying and rising again. And after he rises again, he takes his disciples, a few of them, and gives them a little, well, not a little Bible study, quite a big Bible study. And Luke describes it in this way. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," which is kind of code for the whole of the Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So that when Jesus does a Bible study, when he does a Bible overview, you might say, with his disciples, what he's concerned to show them is everything in there that is concerning him. Again, do you ever think of it like that? Moses, by which he means the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the Psalms. Those amazing books of the Old Testament. Do you ever think of them as basically pointing to Jesus? Because if you were in that Bible study on that day, that's what Jesus would have shown you. You see, because he is the big end of the whole thing, the whole thing is pointing to him, therefore. He is the fulfillment of all the stories. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. All of the characters, in different ways, find their fulfillment in Jesus. All of what we sometimes call the types, things that point forward, things like the temple, things like the priesthood, things like the sacrifices, they all point forwards to Jesus. All of the themes that you see recurring time and again, they all point forwards to Jesus. All of the laws that you get, they all point forward to Jesus. If you like, he is the sort of, he's the theme tune. You know how TV programs have a theme tune and then they kind of weave it in during the program? Jesus is the theme tune of the whole Bible. He's the linchpin that holds the whole thing together. If you like, he's the pair of glasses that you wear that makes sense of the whole. So it's a good question to ask as we read through today and as we think about it. And indeed, any time you turn to any bit of the Bible, it's a good question to ask. Where is Jesus? You know, there's book Where's Wally? And you look and eventually you find Wally and he's kind of hidden somewhere right in a corner. Well, when you ask the question, where's Jesus? You don't find him tucked away in a corner in an obscure bit of the Old Testament. Now, when you ask the question, where's Jesus? You'll find him everywhere, on every page of the whole of the Bible. So like I say, as we read through today and as we pick out different bits, be thinking all the time, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in all of this? And indeed, whenever you go to a bit of the Old Testament in your quiet times or you know, when Kevin and others are preaching at Euston Church, ask the question, where's Jesus? Because he's everywhere. Lovely, that's enough preamble. Let's get started. Let's go back to Genesis and the beginning of all things. Or you might say the Genesis of all things, because that's where we start. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And I want you to turn to Genesis 2 and verses 4 to 17. Now today we're going to we are at various times going to read reasonably big chunks of the Bible and sometimes little chunks. But every time we read, I want you to kind of sit back and just let it, just enjoy it, right? Let it wash over you, because we're going to paint a, we've got to do the whole story today. So it's going to be like there's going to be a narrative flow to the whole thing. And I love, you know, we love hearing stories, don't we? And the story we're going to read today is our story. It's the story of who we are. Whether we're actually Christian or wouldn't call ourselves Christian. This is the story of who we are. And so as we read through these different texts, just enjoy it as the story of who we are as God's people. And right back at the beginning, Genesis 2. Well, actually, I mean, let's be honest, the beginning is Genesis 1, isn't it? But we're going to go to Genesis 2 because there are two parallel creation accounts that you get right at the beginning of the Bible. And each of them has a slightly different emphasis, but at the same time they have certain things in common. So let me read to you. In fact, why doesn't someone else read? Because you're going to hear a lot of my voice today. Hey, Kev, why don't you kick us off? Gearsy, why don't you read for us? So let's read Genesis 2, 4 to 17, the beginning of everything. very much. Now, like I said, this is the second of two creation accounts. Different emphases, different ways of saying things, but they have in common three particular constituent parts, and we're going to see these three things recurring time and again through the Bible. First of all, God's person. God's person. Adam, as he's sometimes called, and we see him being formed, verse 7, out of the dust of the earth. This is wonderful, beautiful, kind of intimate image of the creation of humankind, formed from the dust, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the first creation account tells us that this man, male and female, was created in the image of God. So as God makes this world, he puts right in the centre of it his own image, Adam, and then Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve multiply, and the plan is that they are to multiply and go forth and multiply, you know those words, until actually the whole earth would be covered with the image of God. And the image of God in Adam and Eve and everybody else would be ruling over the whole earth, under God, ruling over the whole created order. So there's God's person, first of all. And then there's God's place. And this second creation account is a lovely description of that place. It's beautiful. It's physical, obviously. It's beautiful to look at and to be in. It's abundant. You know, everything is kind of overflowing and flowing out from it. It's luxurious. And indeed, if you were to read the first creation account, you would see one word repeated consistently: good, good, good. The Lord made it, and it was good. And you can kind of see that in this account, can't you? Like verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. I don't know what bdellium is. Does anyone know what bdellium is? No, me either, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Everything about this land is good, this created place. And ordered. So again, read the first creation account, but you can see it in this one as well. There's just an order to the whole thing. And man is to look after this creation, to steward it, to take care of the land and the grounds. I remember when 2 years ago we had our first little girl, and before she came home, we took the time to make sure there was a room in the house that was just for her, a little nursery, and we made sure there was a cot that was just right for a newborn baby, and curtains that kind of fitted a little girl, and there was sort of pink everywhere, and a changing mat just for her. We spent time making sure it was just right for her. And there's a sense of that in this creation account. God is making this world for Adam and for Eve and for their descendants, and it's perfect. It's just ideal for them. It's the way things should be right at the beginning. And the best thing about this place is not that God's person is in it, or indeed the place itself. As good as those two things are, the best thing about it, I think, is that God is present. God is present. So if we were to read on, you would see that at the end of each day, God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Just at the end of each day, God comes and you kind of take a stroll with him in the cool of the day, side by side with Adam and Eve. He's present there with them. There's this close intimacy between God and humankind. And not only is he actually present there, but he's represented, as it were, by the tree that came right at the end of our account there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree in the garden there represents God's rule over the whole place. Like I say, it's described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that phrase simply means the knowledge of good and evil is the right to decide what is right and wrong. And so the tree is there saying, look, God is ruling over this place. He is the one who decides what is right and wrong. He has the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, Adam and Eve are not to eat from that tree, because it's God who rules over the whole thing. So it's God's place, with God's person in it, and God's presence there, represented diagrammatically in that way. If you're a diagrammatic sort, you might want to jot that down. You can see it there, God ruling over the whole, and then Adam and Eve, I guess, represented there in the lovely garden with their descendants kind of multiplying and spreading through the whole thing. Well, you get to the end of Genesis chapter 2, and it's great. You know, everything is as it should be. But when you get to Genesis chapter 3, all of a sudden things go badly pear-shaped. So let's read Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Any other volunteers to read? Thank you very much, Pete. Thanks, Pete. Now, there's loads in that account we could pull out. It's a kind of an autopsy of sin as you look over it. It's just an awful twisting of how things were. But the thing I want us to notice, I guess, is the way that the order of things is entirely flipped as Eve and then Adam take that fruit and eat from it. Because where in the creation account everything is good, God is ruling over all, including man, who then rules over the created order, what happens is the whole thing is flipped on its head. So that the serpent comes in and through kind of half-truths and lies, persuades and leads Adam and Eve into sin, such that they effectively demote God. So that the created order, as it were, is now ruling through Satan. And mankind is there kind of calling the shots, and God has been demoted. And it's a pretty awful state of affairs. And if we were to read on, we would see that God is no fool. He knows what happens. And he comes down and effectively he calls Adam and Eve to account. And they're stood there, as God says to them effectively, why did you do this? Like naughty school children. Or like the builders I walked past yesterday. I was walking along the road and some of my neighbours were in a conversation with their builders, and I walked past and all I heard was the builders standing there going, well, it's nothing to do with us, mate. Which is a kind of a normal builder's reaction, isn't it? It's nothing to do with us, mate. Well, that's kind of what Adam and then Eve and then the serpent all do. They all go, it's nothing to do with us, mate. They just want to stand and they make their excuses. But what they've done is reached out and to rebel against God in the most devastating way. They have decided in eating of the fruit of the tree of the garden that they are going to be the ones who decide what is right and wrong. Not going to follow God, no, they're going to demote him and they're going to follow Satan and his ways. And humanity has been doing the same ever since. Well, like I say, God is no fool. He knows what happens. He knows what has happened and he decides to act. And if you were to read on, you would see that he curses. He curses in response to the disobedience. And he curses right at the heart of who humanity are. So he curses two things, multiplication and stewardship. He says, from now on, childbearing is going to be a painful process. Go forth and multiply, but it's going to be a cursed thing. And stewardship, likewise, of the creation is going to be cursed. From now on, thorns and thistles are going to grow up, he says, so that the work you do is going to be hard and difficult. So he curses the jobs that humanity have been given, and then he curses the relationships that they have, so that enmity is put between Satan and humanity. There'll be no more kind of cooperation in that way anymore. And similarly, enmity is put between man and woman. The battle of the sexes begins. And again, perhaps worst of all, they are cast out of the garden, which I've tried to represent by moving the trees just around a little bit. So it's a dire state of affairs where everything at the end of Genesis chapter 2 was so good. Everything was in its right order, just ticking along like clockwork. Now by Genesis 3, it's disastrous. A complete reversal of the original state. Man caught up in sin. Wonderfully though, it's not a story that is without hope. Because you see, by rights, what God could have done at this point is just destroy everything. This rebellion by humanity is so ugly, so awful, that it would have been completely just for God to just stop the whole thing and wipe humanity out. But he doesn't. Yeah, he punishes them, he curses them, he casts them out of his presence and puts a flaming sword in front of the doors to the Garden of Eden such that they can't come back in again. But there is contained within the curses just a little glimmer of hope. Have a look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. In the middle of the curse on the serpents, God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, people sometimes say that this is just they sometimes call these promises the proto-gospel, just a little glimpse of the gospel, first of all. The promise that from Eve will come an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent, who will destroy the work of Satan once and for all. And in the process, his heel will be struck. But he will bring an end to this dire state of affairs, humanity following Satan and denying God in his work. And for the first time, we get a little glimpse of what God is like. God's grace at work. He should destroy humanity there and then, but he doesn't, because he's a gracious God. And he is determined that his grace should triumph over humanity's sin. Well, things go on from there. You read through Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, and humanity kind of does start to multiply and grow. And they do carry out their creation mandate of stewarding the earth, and they produce all sorts of amazing things. And yet at the same time, there is kind of written through this those episodes sin. It just runs through the whole thing, so that there is murder, and then more and more murder, and humanity can't help but kill each other. Until you get to Genesis chapter 6. Because like I say, sin is kind of spreading. It's like bacteria. Do you ever do those experiments at school where you sort of put something dirty in a little petri dish and come back to it a little bit later and it's all sort of spreads? It's what sin is like in humanity. It spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And you get to Genesis chapter 6, which the ESV has headed "Increasing Corruption in the Earth," which is probably about right. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Devastating words, aren't they? Only evil continually. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them.' But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." God looks at the world and he's devastated by it and decides to destroy the whole thing. So, he floods the earth, which is in effect an act of decreation. So what does God do at the beginning of the world? Well, he parts the waters, doesn't he? He makes the waters first of all, and then he parts them. And dry ground springs up, and then the plants grow up, and the animals grow up. But what God decides to do in Genesis chapter 6 is, in effect, to decreate. So that the waters from the heavens come flooding in, and the dry ground, and the vegetation, and the animals, everything is destroyed in what is a devastating act of judgment. Everything, that is, except for Noah. Noah and his little ark. His kind of little pocket of creation, if you like, that God decides to rescue out of grace. You see, sin has threatened again to destroy the whole creation project, and God rightly acts in judgment against it. He floods the whole thing. But he decides, just to save a little pocket of it, his grace triumphs over sin. And as the waters begin to reside in Genesis 7, 8, and then into 9, God, as it were, recreates. And so the waters subside again, and the dry ground appears, and the vegetation springs up, and the animals come flooding out of the boats, with Noah ruling over the whole. And again, things are beginning to look pretty good. But as is always the case, humanity is sinful. They have a heart that inclines away from God's. Every single time God's grace triumphs, as it were, human sin tries to derail the whole project. And so what God does with Noah, and what he will continue to do with humanity, is to make a covenant. He makes a covenant. Now let's just pull into a lay-by and just think about covenants for a second, because we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about covenants as we go through. Covenants are, it might be a phrase or a word that you're used to or you've come across, or it might not be, but let me read to you a quote that gets to the heart. I think I've written it down for you actually. A covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both parties and sealed with an oath. Let me read that to you again. It's a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both parties sealed with an oath. I think the closest thing we have to it today is a contract, which we are pretty used to, I think. Two parties come together, they make an agreement, and they write into the contract that if either party breaks the agreement, there will be consequences. That's what a covenant is in practice. And God is a God who makes covenants. Now, covenants are good news because they are, like I say, binding. And God, when he says something, sticks to it. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. We sung it earlier, didn't we? He doesn't change. So when he makes a promise, he sticks by it. And caught up in all of the covenants that we're going to see as we go along today are God's saving purposes. They're God's way of kind of making a promise and then guaranteeing that that will happen. So that as we look at the covenants, we get a glimpse into what God is really like and how he is going to save the created order and humanity. And these covenants are important because they kind of give shape to the whole of the rest of the Bible. Covenants, if you like, when you put them together, are a bit like the skeleton in a person or an animal. You know, our skeleton is what gives us shape. You put flesh on the bones and add to it and spill out from it, but it's the skeleton that gives the essential shape to the whole thing, makes it the way that it is. Well, the Bible is the way that it is because of the covenant promises that God makes. Indeed, you can turn to any one bit of the Bible and get a sense of what it's about and how it fits in by asking the question, what covenants are we under at the moment? Where is God in his covenant purposes? And so we're going to work through the covenants from this point on, starting with Noah, where at least the first explicit covenant is made. So let's read Genesis 8. Verse 20 to 9:1. Again, anyone want to read? Volunteer? Tappy, thank you. 8:20 to 9:1. Now, did you notice there the kind of resonances with stuff we read before? In fact, especially that last verse, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's as though in this covenant with will continue. I'll never flood the earth in this way again. It's as though in the covenant with Noah, he just puts a great big tick over creation. He says it's all gonna keep going. It's all gonna happen. Doesn't matter what humanity does from this point on, my creation purposes will carry on. And so again, in this covenant with Noah, which is universal in its implication, the whole created order guaranteed, we see God's grace triumphing again over sin. Sin threatens to derail, whereas God makes a covenant that guarantees that it won't. Now you read on from this point and you're a slightly more nervous reader, because we've seen what humanity's sin is like, we've seen how it can screw things up all the time, and indeed if you were to read through Genesis 10 and 11 you'd see the story of the Tower of Babel, where again sin kind of and humanity in their collective effort rails against God, and you get to the end of the Tower of Babel incident and you're thinking it's all going to go wrong again. So what does God do? Well, God makes a covenant. A different covenant this time, and a covenant with Abraham. So turn to Genesis chapter 12. For what it's worth, we're going to move quicker through the Bible as we move along, so don't worry that we're only 12 chapters in at this point. And I want you just to turn to your neighbour and have a look at Genesis 12, just verses 1 to 3, and have a look and see if you can find those three elements: people, place and presence. Okay? 2 minutes in pairs. Okay, let's come back together there. I expect between us we've kind of nailed down those three things. Abraham kind of, he doesn't appear out of nowhere, but there's nothing in Abraham that's, just as there was nothing in Noah really, that kind of merited God's favour to him. But God comes and he makes this covenant with Abraham, a covenant that actually, if you want to read in a bit more detail, is kind of spilled out in Genesis 12 and then Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, where you see more and more of the details. But here in these first three verses, we get the core of the whole thing. God's person, first of all. Well, Abraham, but actually, as we discover as we read on, it's a descendant of Abraham. A descendant of Abraham who will be God's person. But then from that one person will come a great nation. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Again, we're seeing the kind of creation purposes being worked through in God's promises here, aren't we? That was the original idea, that humanity would be in the Garden of Eden, would multiply and multiply and multiply. Well, now God says that will happen. I will have a great nation from a person. God's place, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Just a glimpse. We don't know anything more about it. Genesis 15, you get a bit more detail. But here it is, the promise of a place where God's people will live. And then lastly, God's presence. I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you, says God, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says, I'm going to be on your side from now on, Abraham. I'm your man, okay? Whoever's against you, well, I'm against them. But if someone blesses you, well, I'll bless them because I am your God and I will be with you. It's a little glimpse of the intimacy that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden before the fall, before everything went wrong. And so what God does is he formalizes this covenant with Abraham. He makes it absolutely rock steady, absolutely certain, so that things are beginning to look better. God has guaranteed the created order in the covenant with Noah. If you like, he's made sure that there will be a stage on which his salvation purposes will be enacted. And then he makes this covenant with Abraham. The promise of a multitude of people, a great nation, who will then bless all of the nations, with God ruling over them, present amongst them, heading towards the land. If I could show it kind of moving closer, I would do, but that's where they're heading. And so God's grace is triumphing over humanity's sin, despite the best efforts of Adam and Eve, and indeed their descendants after them. God's grace will triumph. He will achieve his purposes. Grace will triumph over sin. Now we're going to put pause on the story there, but let's just stop and reflect for a moment. What do we make of this? The story so far, and what we learn of God and what he's like. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that from the very beginning of the Bible we see that God is a God of grace. Sometimes people say the God of the Old Testament is a sort of distant figure, a ruler, a judge. But we see here God is a God of grace. On every single page, from page one, he is gracious in character. And he's our God. That's what he's like. The God of Islam is a distant and unknowable God. The gods of Hinduism are many and varied and changeable. Buddhism has no God, but just the vague hope of enlightenment. The secular atheists are left with no God at all, and the cruel and harsh reality of survival of the fittest. Christians, we have a God who is gracious and is determined to make his salvation purposes happen. And so on every page of the scriptures, we see that God is a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He is determined that his grace should conquer humanity's sin. It's a wonderful truth about him. And it shapes us. It shapes you as Euston Church. You are a church who should be modelled on your God. Individually, it shapes us. We should be people who are like our God, gracious and compassionate, because we have received his grace. He has conquered our sin. Let's pray, and then we can get some coffee. Father in heaven, we see in our forebears, Adam and Eve, awful rebellion, and we see it in our own hearts, Father. We know we are descended from them well and truly. And yet we praise you that you're a God who has promised to be with us. You're a God who's promised to bring about salvation purposes. You bound yourself in your covenants. So we praise you for the security that that gives us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be people who not only enjoy that grace for ourselves, but to be people who are shaped by it and moulded by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.